Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 18, and our topic is joy in the progress of the gospel. And this is Paul's joy, of course, in the progress of the gospel, in a very fascinating section of scripture. But I'll read the whole chapter to begin. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And here begins our text, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfless ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read just 12 to 17 again. Joy in the progress of the gospel. Last week we started Paul's prayer, and now we're going to continue in that prayer with his great joy. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfless ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then Paul goes on in verse 18, whatever. I'm just super happy that the gospel's, I'm full of joy that the true gospel is being preached. With verse 12, Paul begins a new discussion of his situation, a discussion of his situation at Rome. The apostle would normally not write about his own situation so early in an epistle, but makes an exception in this case because this church was eagerly awaiting news about his state, and it sent Epaphroditus to take care of his needs and report back regarding his situation. In addition, the church was probably very concerned about the apostle's situation under the authority of Rome, a cruel pagan state. Although at this time Christianity was not a capital crime, the church had no idea how the emperor would rule in Paul's case. So this was an important test case. Now, things will turn worse in a few years, but here, Paul will get out for a time. Moreover, Paul was concerned about how divisions among Christians would affect the work of the gospel. The divisions in Rome grieved Paul and caused him to speak on the need for Christian unity. And we'll see that later in the epistle. An explanation of the circumstances provided a natural way to encourage the Philippians in the qualities he saw lacking at Rome. Let's turn first to the gospel in Rome, and that's what Paul discusses. In verse 12, Paul does not go into detail about his hardships, but rather looks at his situation from God's perspective. Yes, Paul was in prison, but these events were for the furtherance of the gospel. Listen to what he said. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So this is a great lesson here on trusting God in troubling circumstances and looking at history from God's perspective, not our perspective. Paul is a person under the authority of a pagan oppressive state. He's wearing chains. And as we'll see in a moment, he's literally chained to a soldier, even though he has his own house he can live in for a time. The Philippians were thinking, what will happen to Paul? What will happen to his missionary labors? Is Paul's ministry finished? Will he be okay? Will he be executed? Will he be in prison forever? What will he be condemned or acquitted? How will the gospel prosper with the chief apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, in chains? What's going to happen? They had a great love and concern for Paul. Paul, who has an understanding of God's sovereign workings, notes that the gospel is actually being advanced by his imprisonment. So he looks at the positive out of this. Based on how God works in history for his people, Paul is supremely optimistic. It's actually quite amazing for a man in chains under Roman guard, but he's optimistic. Well, some Christians may be thinking, too bad for Paul. Too bad that the gospel's not going to continue with this great apostle. It looks as though his brilliant evangelistic career is over. It's come to an end. He's in chains. But Paul is positive, and he sees God at work in his chains. Well, the Philippian church may have expected the worst. And from a human standpoint, it certainly looked bad. Paul counters this, noting that the gospel was prospering. The term here, advanced, the gospel is advancing, and that Greek word is prokopein, was used among the Greeks at this time in a number of different ways. It was used of those who prepared the way for the advancement of an army. These were the men who cleared the roads, the brush, the fallen trees, the debris, and if possible, if necessary, even making roads where there were no roads. They prepare the way for the army. They come to a river. They're the ones who make a bridge to cross the river. We know about those in World War II, and they had a specific name. They were engineers. Well, that's what these men did. In the area of philosophy, it referred to men who studied philosophy and were advancing in wisdom. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, who did not build on other missionaries' work, saw the events in his life as God using him to forge new areas to the gospel. He was on the cutting edge. He knew his ministry was on the cutting edge, and he's supremely optimistic. By his imprisonment, God put Paul into contact with a whole select group of people, including soldiers, Roman officials, and servants in Caesar's household. And Paul took full advantage of that. This would not have occurred without Paul's arrest and transport to Rome. His imprisonment prompted a renewed and a greater evangelistic effort in the city, and would become important in Christianity's early history. As we know, Rome became a very chief city. Now, later it became the center of Antichrist, but in the early areas, it was a very important city to Christendom, because this was the capital of the empire in a very large city. Well, others may have focused on the negative and concluded an end of the apostles' missionary activity. Paul saw the new ways the gospel could advance, and indeed was advancing. Optimistic. In a situation that we would consider a crisis. Paul doesn't stop preaching the gospel. He doesn't say, well, I'm locked up, I might as well take a break. No. He forges ahead. He forges ahead. Continues his apostleship. Continues his ministry effectively. We need to view historical events through the lens of God's sovereign control and love of his people. We are told of God's working events, even bad events, for our own good and the victory of the gospel, so that we will have a positive attitude and not be discouraged. Now, that's not easy. It's not always easy. It takes faith in the Word of God. It takes faith in the nature and character of God. God is sovereign. God's in control. Bad things do happen to Christians. Things that are very cause heartache and affliction. But this is the time where the rubber meets the road and your faith is tested, and you must have faith in the sovereignty of God and His ways. We live in an age where Christians are very, very pessimistic, cowardly, and negative regarding kingdom victory. We shouldn't think that way. God will work out events, even bad events, for our own good. And in the end, for the victory of the gospel. So that we should have a positive attitude. This pessimistic, cowardly attitude is simply a manifestation of unbelief. Premillennial dispensationalism and negative amillennialism, both of which became popular after secularism became ascendant in Europe and America, they're more a response to historical events that were negative than they are to a study of the Word of God. Sad to say, that's true. They're a result, as I said, of unbelief. Of unbelief. No matter how bad things get. The Supreme Court might become completely full of liberals. We might get Hillary Clinton. We might get Donald Trump, all of which are wicked, all of which are anti-Christian. Oh, yeah. We need to trust in God's loving providence, the glorious promises of Scripture about the victory of the gospel, the kingship of Christ. Christ is king, not Satan. Christ has control over this earth. He is sovereign. Not the devil, not the Antichrist. Christ is in control. Christ is sovereign. Christ is mediating right now at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf. He is in control. And we need to trust in the implications of the kingship of Christ. It's not a potential kingship, as in traditional premillennialism. It's not a future earthly kingship that's in the distant future, according to premillennial dispensationalism. It's not a kingship without effect on this earth in time and in history, as a negative on millennialism. It is a true kingship with true effects in history before the second coming. We must view our own trials and the events of history through the lens of Scripture. We must imitate Paul in his optimism and positive outlook. This biblical view of providence and God's loving use of bad events, from our perspective, they're bad, is found throughout Scripture. Young Joseph was cast into a pit, left for dead, discovered, and then sold into slavery. But this was used of God to save Joseph, to save his family, preserve the people of God, and of course, many, many other peoples were saved as well. Thus Joseph praised and magnified Jehovah for his loving providence. And we see Genesis 37, 23 and 24, 50 verse 20. Israel was pursued by Pharaoh's army into what, like from a human standpoint, certain death. It looked like a slaughter was on its way, trapped by the Red Sea. Nowhere to go. Chariots pursuing. But only hours later, they were praising God with a song of triumph, Exodus 14 and 15, and the armies of the Egyptians lay dead with their lungs full of water, drowned in the sea. Job lost his children, his possessions, his earthly goods, and even his health. But this was used to teach him and the whole church a deeper insight into the mysteries of God and his wisdom. And Job was then blessed even more than before. See Job's 1 and 2 and also chapter 19 and 42. Jehoshaphat, under a great threat by the Ammonites and Moabites, prayed to God in the midst of the crisis. And God brought victory which resulted in thanksgiving and praise, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We can go on with example after example after example. Jeremiah was cast into a filthy cistern with mud and muck, suffered many afflictions. But he looked to God with faith, and he gave us that beautiful phrase of adoration immortalized in Scripture. See Jeremiah 38:6 and Lamentations 3:23, great is thy faithfulness. They had it worse than we've ever had it. Their faith didn't waver. They persevered in the faith. They trusted in the promises of God. They looked to God. They looked to his nature and character. They trusted in the word of God, and they believed in victory. Did it mean they didn't suffer? No, they did suffer. And you will suffer. But we have to go through suffering with a proper biblical perspective if we are going to persevere and if we are going to further the gospel. Cowards don't win battles. Effeminate wimps don't win wars. And modern evangelicalism is effeminate, anti-intellectual, and cowardly, and shows a complete lack of faith. When Peter and John were imprisoned by the evil and apostate Sanhedrin, they were not discouraged, but became even bolder than ever in proclaiming Christ to be the Lord and Savior. Look at Acts chapter 4 and beyond. They were bold. And I love the fact they're in chains, they're in prison. And prisons back then were much, much worse than our modern prisons. And they're singing psalms and praising God. What an honor to suffer for Christ. What an honor to preach the gospel for Christ. They're praising God. When the early church was scattered in Jerusalem, the early church in Jerusalem was scattered abroad due to persecution and death, killings, people being locked up. They used the opportunity to preach the word in Samaria and abroad. See Acts chapter 8. That is the behavior of somebody with faith. That is the behavior of somebody who really believes in the Word of God. That is the view
the outlook of someone who truly trusts in God, who truly is here to live and for the sake of the gospel and Christ's kingdom.
After noting the providential manner of this wonderful progress, Paul gives some concrete examples regarding this progress. Well, let's look at that. And this is totally fascinating. First, he notes how the blessing has affected the Praetorian Guard. Verse 13. So that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, sometimes this word is translated palace, sometimes, or the Praetorian guard. And we have to keep in mind, or just simply the palace guard, the word can be used of the place where the soldiers lived, and it can be used for the place of the soldiers, and it can be used simply of a palace or a great hall where judgments are rendered. The word translated palace or Praetorian is the word used in the place for the place of our Lord's trial, for example. Some regard it as referring to a hall or judgment place. Well, many apply it to a palace. The noun often is used of a royal building and is also used of a provincial governor in Greek literature. It has also been used to describe a magnificent private building. And here, that meaning does not suit the context. The great Greek scholar John Eadie says this, that the palace of the Roman emperor was never called the Praetorium, and thus argued that the word here refers to the barracks of the imperial lifeguards. So he believes it's the barracks. And he says this, the tent of the commander-in-chief was originally called the Praetorium. That is the headquarters. And a council of war. From being held there, these received the same designation. The noun was ultimately given to the imperial bodyguards and was naturally transferred to the edifice in Rome which contained them. The courts were stationed there, and they did their duty in turn at the imperial residence. The scholar Lightfoot concurs, and he proves that it applied to the Praetorian Guard by appealing not only to inscriptions, but also to the writings of Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius, and Josephus. And I think here definitely the context, it's not referring to the building. You don't witness the buildings. He's talking about the guards, the elite troops that guarded the emperor. And here's J. Hugh McHale writes this. The Praetorian Guards were organized by Augustus in 2 BC. They were the imperial lifeguards. The idea was suggested by, and the name derived from, the cohors praetoria, the bodyguard of the praetor of the Roman army. At first, the Praetorian Guards consisted of 9 or 10,000 picked men. Okay, they were the elite. But the number was increased by Vitellius to 16,000. They were reorganized by Septimius Severus, and finally disbanded by Constantine the Great in AD 312, when the empire switched and Christendom became legal and it would become the official religion of Rome. So after an existence of just over 300 years, it's gone. While Paul was a prisoner at Rome, he was given the liberty of dwelling alone. He dwelt alone in his own house, his hired house with friends and associates, where friends and associates were allowed to visit him and bring him scrolls, that is what we would call books, they're scrolls back then, and gifts. And when you get a chance, look at Acts 28:30. We must remember that Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he was afforded certain privileges. But he was bound with a chain under the care of a soldier continually who held one end of the chain. Today, somebody might be in house arrest and they have a monitor around their ankle. And of course, they could always cut that monitor off and flee and they'd have further charges to face. Paul had his own monitor. But it was a soldier, a Roman soldier. These soldiers would come from the Praetorian Guard. and would be constantly rotated so that the apostle had a captive audience for the gospel on a regular basis. Many of the soldiers embraced Christ and the gospel, and the gospel spread among these elite soldiers. Paul witnessed to these soldiers. Soldiers became Christians. They went back to the barracks, and they witnessed to their friends, and they became Christians. So you had a miniature revival going on among the Praetorian Guard. Now, I want you to think about how amazing that is. The closest thing we could think of to the Praetorian Guard in the 20th century was after Hitler came to power in 1933. They had the elite SS troops who wore black uniforms, who were the private guardians, the private bodyguard to Adolf Hitler. These, and the SS was founded on a combination of the Roman Catholic Jesuits and the Romans. Many of the Nazis were very evil, but many of them were very intellectual. They were just wicked. So we have here the equivalent of the SS, the original SS, the troops wearing the black who guarded Adolf Hitler, the elite. They had to be elite, having all kinds of conversions to Christ because they're guarding the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. So many of these soldiers embraced Christ. The gospel spread among these elite soldiers. This is amazing. Many of the very elite troops who were to guard the emperor's life were saved by Jesus Christ and became part of the church in Rome. Think about that. So we have, and we learn from other places, people in the court were saved. People among emperor's household were saved. There were many slaves in attendance to the emperor. After the Praetorian Guard, we are told about all the rest who benefited from Paul's chains. The gospel was not limited to these guards. There were many who were saved. Those outside the circle of the elite soldiers, whether servants of the court, various lesser magistrates, or those close to the soldiers, also benefited greatly from Paul's ministry. Now, if you're a soldier and you're saved, what are you going to do? You're going to tell your friends, hey, you need to go talk to this guy named Paul. He's locked up over in this house. He's got a soldier attached to him, but this guy's amazing. You've got to hear what he has to say about Jesus Christ. And many, many people were saved. It became evident to all who listened to Paul and learned of his situation that he was not in chains because he had done anything wrong. He had done nothing wrong. He was innocent of any wrongdoing, totally. But he was in chains for Jesus Christ. Paul became a topic of discussion among soldiers, government officials, and servants. Christ and the gospel became well known within the circles of power and beyond due to his arrest. What a positive thing. It never would have happened if he wasn't arrested and sent to Rome. What Satan and the apostate Jews intended as a great defeat and disadvantage to Paul and the gospel ended up spreading it in the very heart of the Roman Empire. Satan tried his strategic assault, and God turned it upside down. And the gospel was furthered greatly. Paul's case, and even better, Christ's cause, became the talk of the town. It's amazing. In verse 14, Paul continues, with the good effects on his Christian brothers. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having been confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment had a very positive effect on other believers in Rome. Now, we have to understand there was already a church in Rome before Paul arrived. And we think that church, we don't know for sure, but we think that church goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2 when there were proselytes from Rome, Jews, in the city for Pentecost who became converted, and they went back and told their friends. So there was a church in Rome that had been there a long time. It came into existence likely due to the Jewish proselytes. We see that in Acts chapter 2. He had addressed an epistle to the Roman church on an earlier occasion, a masterpiece of theology. By his imprisonment, the Christians were probably at first a little fearful and timid. It doesn't look good. You can imagine if your pastor was arrested like a sheriff sent by President Obama or Hillary Clinton or the like, some secular humanist statist, Satanist. Perhaps the civil government was turning against the Christian church. This in turn may have caused fear and caution among Christian preachers. Paul was arrested. Am I going to get arrested? They may have become afraid of being arrested like Paul. But after Paul's boldness and chains and the great success of the gospel through his ministry, these preachers became bold, fearless, preaching the word of God throughout the imperial capital. Not all, however, reacted this way. Paul says, most of the brethren, not all reacted in a good way. Some did not have this new confidence. Some brothers are real solid Christians, while others are nominal. Some are zealous, excellent preachers, while others are not as gifted. But he does call all of them brothers, to distinguish them from the Jews at Rome, according to the flesh, who are in opposition to him, and of course, the pagans. He does call them brothers, and we should make note of that fact. Paul had remained steadfast under fire, and the Lord sustained and strengthened him. And we'll look at Philippians 4:3 later. Most had heard from Paul's experience to take courage in the Lord and persevere. Yeah, he's in prison. He's got a chain on him. We're not going to cut back on our preaching. We're going to be bold. We're going to continue to press forward for the kingdom of Christ. They took courage in the Lord, and they persevered, and they prospered. They saw that the Lord would be on their side and help them in a time of adversity. They preached the word, which refers to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. The whole Old Testament scriptures. They had the Greek Septuagint. They had scrolls. And any New Testament epistles in their possession were regarded as the very word of God, written by the Holy Spirit through the writer. We must preach the whole counsel of God, boldly and publicly, even when the civil magistrate is not a friend of the gospel. We don't water down the message. We don't fail to preach. We don't cut back on evangelism or church planning or preaching to satisfy a hostile state. In fact, I say things need to be increased, for our country is getting exceptionally wicked. The fact that evangelicals in great, great numbers, the majority of professing evangelicals, are voting for Donald Trump, a man living in adultery, a wicked man, an egotistical maniac, shows the sad state of Christendom in our nation. We must preach the whole counsel of God boldly and publicly. If these who followed Paul's example were willing to be taken from the pulpit to the prison for the cause of Christ, these are the kind of preachers who change the world. Compromisers don't change the world. Effeminate preachers who talk about pop psychology don't change the world. Men who preach a false gospel, Arminians, they don't change the world. Men who have a eschatology of defeat and hate the law of God, they don't change the world. You have to preach the whole counsel of God. You have to preach Christ crucified, and then when people are saved and redeemed, you have to preach the whole law of God for sanctification, personal sanctification, and for Christian dominion. So that pagan, secular humanistic status law is replaced by Christian law. A nation is not a Christian nation until it covenants with Christ, explicitly
places Christ as king in their constitution, and adopts the moral law of God as above all law. That every law is based either explicitly or by implication or inference on God's moral law, not positive law. I'm talking about humanistic positive law. In verses 15 to 17, we see that all who preach Christ in Rome are not functioning according to pure or sound motives. Listen to this. Starting at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, after noting two positive effects of his imprisonment, number one, the spread of the gospel among the Praetorian Guard and those beyond the Praetorian Guard, and two, most believers in Rome have shaken off their former fears due to Paul's example and are now courageously presenting the gospel. They become bolder because of Paul. So after noting those two things, Paul now proceeds to speak of two classes of preachers. Of one class, he approves and commends their spirit and their motives. But the second class, he has only censure and disapproval. The first group consists of those who are heralding Christ from envy and strife or rivalry. The word translated preach in most versions is kerusosusi, where we get from keruso, which means to herald. It originally was used of men who publicly announced news or important events. Hear ye, hear ye. On March the 3rd, the king will get married to Queen so-and-so. That was their job. They were heralds. What is particularly interesting about this verse is that there is absolutely no indication that the gospel message was defective or unorthodox in any way. Now, these are the men who are not preaching sincerely. These are the men who don't have good motives. These are the men who are preaching to spite Paul and to possibly even get Paul more in trouble with the authorities. They have a bad motive, but they're preaching the truth. These men were not teaching false doctrine or teaching salvation through the law. They were not preaching a false gospel or a false Christ in any way. There's not a shred of indication that they were. If they were, believe me, Paul would point that out and condemn them for it. None of these preachers are called dogs or evil workers. Obviously, then, it is possible to preach the truth with bad motives. Somebody can have bad motives. Maybe they want to be famous, or maybe they want to get attention. Maybe they want to get rich, or whatever. But people can preach the truth and have totally bad motives. It is possible or even probable that because there was a church in Rome, long before Paul's arrival, and there were some long-established churches in the city before Paul arrived, that some of these preachers had been around and had been very popular. And now Paul comes on the scene, and he's the man. Everybody knows Paul's the man. He's the greatest of the apostles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And these men were jealous. They were envious of Paul. They were envious of Paul's abilities and his eminence. With Paul in the city, some preachers may have thought they were losing their prestige among the people. Their names were not mentioned as before. They were not quite as famous or as held up as high as they had been before, and they were upset about it. Their purpose of preaching the gospel was more man-centered or egocentric than God-centered and Christ-centered. They were focused too much on themselves. These men were faulty or corrupt in their motives and were more concerned with their own preeminence than the success of the gospel. They viewed Paul as a rival. and the ministry is a kind of competition and popularity contest. Such thinking is self-centered and egotistical and absurd, contrary to the kingdom of Christ. We would do well to listen to Luther, Martin Luther, who warned preachers of three dogs that must not be allowed into the pulpit: pride, covetousness, and envy. It is clearly wrong and counterproductive to envy other ministers because of their greater gifts or usefulness of the kingdom or success of the ministry. I don't care who you are, there's always going to be somebody who preaches better than you, who's smarter than you, who's got a bigger church than you, who is more popular than you, and has a bigger ministry than you. And that shouldn't bother you one bit. You shouldn't even worry about that. It is clearly wrong and counterproductive to envy other ministers because of their greater gifts or usefulness to the kingdom or success in the ministry. We are all fighting on the same side with the same goals, and thus envy, pride, and rivalry are simply irrational. If you're fighting a war and you're a sergeant and there's a sergeant over on the other side of the line who's super gung-ho and is killing troops faster than you and more effective than you, you're not going to be complaining about it. You're going to be happy about it, and that's the way we should be. We should be content with our place in God's plan and thankful for the gifts of others. If thoughts of pride or envy enter into our minds, we must reject them and not act upon them, as these men did. Our goal must be the glory, praise, and exaltation of Christ. Period. We should be thankful that we're allowed to serve Christ at all. We should be thankful that we're even Christians. Most people are not. And not be envious of others. There's always going to be greater ministries and greater preachers and more smart people who write better books and so forth. Good. The more the merrier. We wish there were more preachers preaching the truth today. The more the merrier. These preachers opposed Paul out of selfish ambition, Paul says. They sought to elevate themselves at Paul's expense. Their insincere preaching was intended to bring greater affliction to Paul. They should have had a deep love and affection for Paul. They should have been happy that he was having success. They should have been happy for Paul's success and prayed for further success. If we have a zealous affection for the gospel, and our goal is the glory of Christ, the glory of God, the exaltation of Jehovah, the exaltation of Jesus Christ the King, the furtherance of his kingdom, the expansion of God, Christ's dominion, then thoughts of envy and pride should melt away. Those who are secretly pleased when ministers stumble, or are afflicted, or have to leave the ministry due to sin, they reveal corrupt motives and an unchristian spirit. It's a terrible way to think. It's totally unscriptural. We should be praying for other ministers and not be happy when something terrible happens to them. But that, of course, is the sinful flesh. And we must wage war against the sinful flesh and have the proper Christian attitude. We want to be like Paul, not like these men. Those who have that attitude reveal corrupt motives and an unchristian spirit. It is so sad that there should be men who profess the true gospel and even preach the true gospel, especially those who preach it, who are governed by such corrupt, selfish motives. Some scholars believe that those who were against Paul preached the gospel more vigorously, hoping to excite Nero to pay more attention to Paul's case and to bring him to some kind of punishment. Here's what Calvin says. If, however, there were envious persons who were thus hurried away by ambition,
We ought to acknowledge the wonderful goodness of God, who notwithstanding gave such a prosperous issue to their depraved affection. In other words, like Paul, we ought to be pleased that the gospel, the true gospel, was preached, even though their motives maybe have been corrupt. There are, however, a second class of preachers who support Paul and who preach from true love and goodwill toward Paul and, of course, toward Jesus Christ. They have a noble and magnanimous spirit. Just as those who had a selfish motivations wanted to hurt Paul, these preachers loved Paul and wanted to raise his spirits. They wanted to make him happy and joyful. What is interesting is that while noting the malevolent motives of those who were to oppose him, the apostle does not show any resentment toward these people at all. Pretty amazing. Paul does not meet strife with strife, or hostility with hostility, or gossip with gossip, or hate with hate. He doesn't do that, but merely points out the error. But he rejoices in the fact that these men are preaching the gospel. And once again, this proves that they were preaching the true gospel. In verse 17, Paul tells us why these preachers preached out of love to Paul and to Christ. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. These preachers had a theological understanding of Paul's unique place in God's missionary program. The English translation of Kiamai, translated as I have been set, which is very literal, and that's the King James Version, or I am put here, I think is best rendered by the New King James, I am appointed, which better conveys the idea of a divine purpose behind his imprisonment. He's emphasizing that. The preachers who had the proper motive understood the crucial nature of his office and what his imprisonment meant in God's plan. Paul revealed a similar self-understanding in Galatians 1:15-16. In a statement that paralyzed Jeremiah's experience, see Jeremiah 1:5, Paul explained that God had separated him from his mother's womb, called him by grace, and sent him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was aware that God had called him to not only present the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles, but also to suffer for the gospel and to defend it against heretics. And you read the book of Galatians, and Paul defends it vigorously. Paul was not like these a modern effeminate preachers. Oh, don't say anything negative. Don't criticize other false doctrines. Don't talk negatively about our brothers in Christ. Just say positive things. Paul did not have that attitude one iota. He refuted those who contradicted. He said that those who were teaching false doctrine, their mouths must be stopped. Paul sees the hand of God in events which have brought him to his present position, in which while he defends himself, he is also defending his calling and the gospel. The preachers who he commends share with him the knowledge of the divine purpose in the strange march of events. Here's Paul in prison. But yes, he still was called by God. He still is an apostle of Jesus Christ. God is using this according to his plan. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are predestinated by God in Christ to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, or the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the same for Paul. It is love to him as God's instrument based upon this knowledge that spurs them to greater gospel activity. To them as imprisonment, it's not a sign of God's displeasure at all. Rather, they regard it as a divine appointment to a great and responsible task. And as we saw earlier, God used this imprisonment to great effect within the Praetorian Guard and within the servants at Caesar's household. And I'm sure it spread to relatives and friends and acquaintances and greatly beefed up the church in Rome with crucial people, with important people. This tells us something very important about the gospel ministry.
always called to preach the gospel and also to defend it. He makes that very clear. He says it explicitly. Paul was called to preach the gospel. And preaching the gospel requires also defending the gospel. He was set apart by God to defend it by preaching, disputing, writing, arguing, refuting, and suffering. And what was and is crucial to salvation in God's kingdom, and he knows this very clearly, is the purity and integrity of the gospel. You lose the gospel, you lose everything. You lose Christ, you have nothing. The gospel is at stake, and when the gospel is at stake, Paul defends it tooth and nail. The rather common idea today, I hear it all the time, even in Reform circles, sad to say, the common idea today that attacking false teachings is unloving and counterproductive, or that the gospel ministry should only be positive, is clearly unscriptural. According to Paul, it is explicitly anti-scriptural. It is explicitly contrary to the progress of the kingdom of God. Paul defended the true gospel throughout his epistles vigorously. And Christ did as well in his ministry. Read the gospels. Read the epistles. Mark down every time you see Paul defending the gospel, he does it over and over and over again. And he tells others to do it as well. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written near the very end of his career when he's instructing young ministers on how to deal with problems. He doesn't say, oh, we'll just have a positive ministry. We don't want to be seen as negative. He says, shut their mouths. Refute those who contradict. Many gospel ministers today equate Christian love with being effeminate, anti-intellectual, non-doctrinal, and non-confrontational. They are clearly not imitating the Apostle Paul, and modern churches are suffering because of it. Look at John Knox. Look at John Calvin. Look at Martin Luther. Look at Zwingli. Look at the great reformers. They did not act like modern evangelicals at all. They debated. They refuted. They wrote scathing papers against people preaching a false gospel. They attacked the Roman Catholic Church left and right. We don't see that today because it's seen as unloving and it's seen as being mean. Remember, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Protecting the gospel is necessary at all costs. It must be a priority. For Paul, it was a priority. For ministers today, it should be a priority. It must be a priority. And if it's not, there's something wrong. Now, note in summary of this section so far that Paul evaluated these preachers in Rome carefully and objectively. Three areas of concern emerge in his evaluation of their performance: their methods, their motives, and their message. Paul says that their message was correct. He doesn't have any problem with what they were saying. They were preaching justification by faith alone. They were preaching salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone. They had a proper message. No works righteousness, no Gnosticism, no Pelagianism, none of that. They were preaching the truth. He had no problems with their orthodoxy. He also had no problem with their method. They did not have a rock band or a puppet show or Bobo the Clown. They preached. Preaching is a God-ordained method for bringing people into the kingdom of God. And that's what they did. They didn't have entertainment or dancing or puppet shows or little skits or comedy acts or pop psychologists. So in two respects, these men were far better than typical modern evangelicals. Isn't that sad? But as we noted, Paul is also concerned about motives, and these men had a wrong, bad motive. Thus, Paul did not attack these men as he did the Judaizers, or as the Apostle John did the Gnostics, or as, of course, Christ did in the book of Revelation to the Nicolaitans.
If a wrong motive becomes clear, it should be corrected. Yet, if a man teaches bad doctrine, Paul says in Titus 1:11 that their mouths must be stopped, and in 1:13, rebuke them sharply.
Billy Graham preaches a false gospel. He's an Arminian. He needs to be rebuked sharply. People need to be warned that he's a heretic. Jerry Falwell, rest in peace, Jerry Falwell, but he was an Arminian, a softer Arminian, but still he was a heretic. They need to be rebuked sharply. Their mouths must be stopped, Paul says. There's a whole different treatment for people preaching a false gospel than there are people who are preaching a true gospel with bad motives. Yes, the bad motives have to be corrected. Yes, it is terrible and wrong to have bad motives. But they are preaching the truth, and Paul rejoices in the fact that they're preaching the truth.
And then rejoicing in the final result. And we'll end with this. In verse 18, we see that no matter what their motive was, Paul rejoices in the fact that the true gospel was preached. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I will rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, a double rejoicing.
Paul is overjoyed that the true gospel is going forth in Rome. With this we see the proper attitude of preachers and all Christians toward the preaching of the gospel. We should rejoice.
In any case, or in every case, whether of good or bad motives, Christ and his salvation is proclaimed. And in that the apostle rejoices,
twice. It's emphasized.
In all his affliction and personal grief, in all his disapproval of sinful egotism, partisanship, and insincerity of action around him, he took great joy in the progress of the gospel. For Paul,
Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news, was the central focus and passion of his life. Paul loved the gospel, and he dedicated his whole life to the propagation of this blessed truth. Oh, that we could be more like Paul.
He took great pleasure in the gospel and its effects and consequences. The conversion of sinners, the establishing of saints and new churches, the spread of the gospel and the leavening of this earth with the kingdom of Christ.
He knew that the original dominion mandate and the Great Commission are all dependent on the preaching of the true gospel. Dominion comes only through preaching of the word, the truth, in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. Christians don't preach revolution. They preach the gospel.
Without such person, the glory of Christ's person, the fullness of his grace, the perfection of his righteousness, and the efficacy of his blood and resurrection will not become known by the nations. Let us have the same interest and attitude of Paul toward the gospel. Today the gospel is freely perverted and ignored.
You can turn on cable television and you can watch what are called Christian TV shows for 20 hours a day and never hear the gospel once. Not once. You'll hear the false gospel. You'll hear the Arminian gospel. You'll hear people say, well, ask Jesus into your heart, which is a subjective thing. It has nothing to do with justification by faith alone. That's tragic. That's terrible. Today the gospel is perverted and ignored.
But let us rejoice in the true gospel and spread it and defend it with every fiber of our being.
That's why we're here. We're here to worship Christ. We're here to honor Christ. We're here to trust in him and exalt his glorious name. And we exalt his glorious name by preaching the gospel, by glorifying in the gospel, by spreading the gospel, by spreading the true kingdom of God through his word. Let us pray. Lord God, give us hearts that love your precious Son and his glorious gospel of grace.
Help us to spread your good news, Lord.
And Lord, we ask, give us good motives, motives of love, motives of compassion, motives that are purely for the glory of God. No selfishness, no egotism. Let us have pure motives, Lord. Help us. Change our hearts. Bend them according to your will by the Holy Spirit, that our motives would be pure, that our message would be pure, that the gospel would go forth purely and truly, and that our lives would be consistent with your glorious gospel. Help us, Lord, to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.